Let me join with Ty, especially today, welcoming you here. We certainly are glad that you've come. We appreciate the visitors and the fact that you stop and lend your encouragement and worship your Lord. While you're away from home, speaks highly of you. I encourage you to listen very attentively to everything that is said, and if you find any error is presented, please let me know that I might make that correction. I'm planning to speak to you this morning on the subject of the glorious church. That is a rather strange way of saying things in our society, because if anything, the church is not. It's glorious in the minds of most people. The church basically is irrelevant in our society. Many Americans see absolutely no need for the church or for local congregations. For example, a lady in Cleveland a few years ago wrote, "I don't go to any church or religious meetings now. My religion is being with God. I don't need any help with that." Another one said, the wife of a former priest, she said, "The church as an organized institution is dead for both of us. We don't care about its renewal or its failures. However, we have decided to join a commune." That's where Christ is, in the inner city or out in the country, in poverty and service to other people. A Protestant so-called clergyman said, "I don't know what I believe right now about church doctrine. The main thing is that I have to support a wife, a kid in high school, and a girl in college. So I have to stand up on Sunday mornings and preach a sermon that won't get too many people too mad. I have to go on being the man of God even though I don't have any clear idea what it means. I can't stand doing it much longer. My wife and I both want out, but how can I earn a living? This is all I'm trained to do." I could go on with such quotes. And this was a few years ago when these were recorded. I suspect it's worse now than it was then in terms of numbers and in terms of grief. What is the problem that causes so many people to look upon the group that Christ died for as being something they want to avoid at all cost? What is there about that? This may explain the number of churches that are offering contemporary worship right now. Contemporary worship meaning you come and you're entertained. We'll show you skits and plays and dramas. We'll show you, you'll watch the Super Bowl on a big screen. You'll have fun, food, and frolic. We'll feed you. We'll make you feel good. We'll make you laugh. And that's the purpose of being here, to make sure you leave walking on air. You've been entertained. But you could do that at a comedy club, or listening to someone on TV who's a good comedian. You could watch shows on TV and get that same effect. Surely the church of the Lord is more than that, isn't it? You would think so. In England, for many years, they have abandoned religion almost totally. The last figure I saw was down to about 2% of the people who have anything to do with organized religion. In the United States, many churches have changed to fit the people's desires, focusing largely on entertainment, and it is a sharp contrast to the New Testament. Let me get you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at some of these passages that Paul tells us are very important in our efforts to do the Lord's will, and that will includes his church, believe it or not. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "And he put all things under his feet," that's the feet of Christ, because he's in control of all, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church." So Jesus is the one in control, "which is his body." The church is his body. "The fullness of him who fills all in all." Just as God filled the tabernacle in the old covenant, so you have him, Christ, who fills all in all in his church. And then if you'll notice in chapter 2 of Ephesians, starting at verse 19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He says, to summarize this, the church of the Lord is the dwelling place of deity. We are the church. The people of God are the church. It's people who belong to Him, and He dwells in us in the way that He describes here. In Ephesians 3, verse 21, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. 1 Chronicles 22, 5 shows that as they're preparing for the temple, David couldn't build it, but he prepares before he calls Solomon. And it tells us that I will now make preparation for it. It had to be exceedingly magnificent because of the fact this is where the Lord will dwell. The Lord is literally in heaven, but His being, His control, His manifestations are in this glorious temple that would be made, and it had to be magnificent. The idea is if God is here, we need to be prepared. And then one more along this line in Ephesians 5, verses 23 to 27, the church is the bride of Christ. He starts out in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." This church of the Lord, as you summarize verse 27, is glorious. It means it's honored. Listen to the statements people made in the quotes a moment ago. Were they honoring what this says about the church? Absolutely not. I want out as soon as I can get out. That's not much honor. It is distinguished. There's nothing else like it. There is no other relationship like the church. It is splendid. It's wonderful. You could exhaust your adjectives describing it and still not do it justice. Now, notice with me some divine characteristics that make this church glorious. We will be in Ephesians 5. The glorious person, notice verse 23 again. For as the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. As the head, your head controls the members of your body. Your head tells your hand, your mouth, your eyes, everything what to do. It just works that way. And He says it's the same thing with reference to the church, this glorious person. Christ controls us. Some of our movements we make without even thinking about it, but it's our head controlling them nonetheless. And the Lord controls us in His church. We move without thinking, but we must think when we're acting in His behalf, but never with force. He doesn't force us to do anything. That's up to us. And then there are glorious precepts. In verse 24, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." He's intertwining in practically every verse the husband-wife relationship with Christ and the church relationship, showing one by the other. And these glorious precepts, it's the Bible from God to us. It's top down. It's not that we all meet together and horizontally we say, "I'll throw this thought out, you throw this thought out." We put it in a mix and we say, "Here's what we want our church to be." No, that's what people do, but it's not what the Lord did. It's top down. He gives us the information. It's His glorious precepts. He tells us what to do. We either believe it or we don't. We either practice it or we don't. That's how simple it is. Most people say, I don't choose to do that. And then there are glorious purposes behind this. In verse 24, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ." If I'm subject to you, that means I'm under your orders and your authority. We're under Christ. The church is subject to Christ. You wouldn't know that by looking at a lot of churches today, would you? You wouldn't know that by listening to a lot of people like the letters we read. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything. Compare this with verse 27. His purpose that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, I'm not going to go into detail on this, but if you want some lofty material to think on for the next 50 years, Ephesians 1 says this, starting around verse 6, and I'm leaving out 3, 4, and 5 just for time's sake, but they're just as beneficial. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Look what God has done. We're acceptable to God in His Beloved Son. He's the means through whom this occurs. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. So in Christ, we need to talk more in a moment about being in Christ, we have redemption. We're free of sin. What a blessing that is. What an encouragement. What something to look forward to. But it's through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We could pause right here and say, can you give me some of this riches of His grace business? What's this all about? We can't comprehend fully all that His grace is. Which He made to abound toward us. He didn't give us a drop here or there. It's a flood. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. This God who has given us this grace, this forgiveness, this satisfaction of everything we need spiritually, also has communicated to us. He's made His will known to us. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. He goes on to speak of this in more very luxurious terms. I realize just going over this and reading it doesn't do justice to it. I would hope, the Lord willing, by fall to go over some of this in more detail. But at this point, just notice, God has a heavenly purpose for all of us. One summary of this might be Matthew 5 at verse 16, where it tells us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Everything we do as Christians, everything we say, everything we want to achieve, every success that is ours, it is to the credit of our God. We owe Him everything. Everything we have, everything we hope to be, and even our eternity that awaits us. Now, let's go a little further. Look at the glorious purchase price. This church is composed of people who were bought at the greatest cost possible. We talk about, I went and I bought a house, it cost me an arm and a leg. I went and bought a car, it cost me an arm and a leg. You know what the church cost? The blood of Jesus, the Son of God. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. They tell a story about a man who was in great danger with King Cyrus of Persia. He and his wife were standing before this man. They had been his enemies, and King Cyrus was wondering what to do. When the man spoke up and he said, "Sir, whatever you do, do it to me. Please let my wife go free because she's innocent of anything here." Cyrus was so moved by what this man said that he freed them both. And as they were walking away, this man said to his wife, "Did you see the countenance on his face when he so gracefully forgave us all charges?" And she said, "No, I could only see the look on the face of the man who was willing to take my place, to die for me." That's what we see in Ephesians 5, verse 25. What would it have been like for us? What hope would we have? What can we say about a person who did what Jesus has done for you and me. What do we see in him? Well, obviously, he loved and he gave himself for us. The church is all he has to show for it. Let me say that again. He loved and gave himself for you and me. What does he have to show for it? The church. That's it. The people he purchased with his own blood. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul tells the elders of the church at Ephesus, the ones who received this epistle, shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And then he gives us a purpose clause, that, verse 26, one of two, that he might sanctify, that means set it apart to himself. This is my church, he says. It belongs to me. Why does it belong to him? He bought it with his own blood. That's the price he paid. Okay, so he loved him. He loved it. He gave himself for it that he might sanctify it and cleanse it, or literally having cleansed, that he might sanctify, having cleansed with the washing of water. 1 Corinthians 6:11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And then that he might present it to himself, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, some people say that at some future date, in some unexplained, unknown process, the day will come when Christ will cleanse his sinful church. That someday in the future, that will take place. The evil reason for this position is, while we're at it now, we don't expect to be clean. We can live as we please in his church because it's all by his grace that we're saved. And since we're saved by his grace overlooks our sins. And so whatever errors we teach and practice, whatever iniquities we engage in, whatever sinful thinking we may have, don't worry about it. The day's coming when he's going to make sure we're all cleansed. Wrong, wrong, and wrong again. In the future, he will receive his church, his bride. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew 1 as an illustration of this fact. In Matthew 1, we are very familiar with the birth of Christ and how it happened, how it came about. 1 verse 18 says, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed, there's the first step. It's a three-step process in getting married to somebody in those days, the betrothal. This couple agree that they're going to get married. So there's a betrothal. Before they came together, there's a year separation, a year interval typically between the betrothal and the actual living together as husband and wife. Typically it took a year. I don't think it took that long this time for various reasons. But there's a betrothal, there's the living together, and then in between there is the interval, that period in which they're betrothed, that means they're bound, they're as legally bound as if they're actually married. If a person is betrothed and he doesn't want his wife, he has to divorce her. He can't just say, I'll call off the wedding, like we do. So this betrothal is very, very powerful. So that's the scene described in verse 18, part of it. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, not many people would understand what that means. We wouldn't if it weren't explained here. But back then, they didn't know. Joseph didn't know. So he, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, if Joseph were the father, he wouldn't be having to do this. But he thinks she's been promiscuous. That's how women have babies inside them. Unless they're married, then they're promiscuous. And so he's minded to put her away secretly. He doesn't want to harm her. He thinks it's totally out of her character, but that's just the fact. So verse 20, while he thought about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Well, that makes a whole new situation, doesn't it? She's totally pure, though she's carrying a child and she's not married. Totally pure. This has never happened before. And she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and then he quotes Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. Get this. Now they're living together as husband and wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So when they're going to Bethlehem and she's with him and very, very pregnant, ready to burst any moment, then they get to the place and here comes this child. They've been married all this time, but the child is not Joseph's. It is Mary's and the child of the Holy Spirit. And so what you have here is the betrothal, the interval, and the procession. Well, this is exactly what God is going to do with his church. You'll notice in 2 Corinthians 11 at verse 2, it will say to us the same thing about betrothal as we saw in Matthew. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, for I have betrothed you, Paul says to the church at Corinth, but it's to all Christians. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Right now we're in the betrothal period. There comes a time. It's as though we're married, but we're not living together yet. But we have this period while we're not living together that we're in this betrothal. There's the interval. Then the third part of it is when we leave this world and we go up to be with our Lord. And that's when this so-called marriage, it's a type, is consummated. We live with him. We're the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. That's the figure he uses. It's a beautiful picture. And it depicts what we are now, what we are during the interval, and what we will be when we're with him. Now, this sanctifying and cleansing are simultaneous. When Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 and 27, look at verse 26 especially, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, having cleansed her. They're simultaneous. And they've been in progress since Acts 2. Sanctify means set apart. If you sanctify something, you set it apart, it's different from other things. In John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It's his truth that sets us apart. It makes us different. We're different from people of the world. We're even different from what we used to be. That's sanctification, and it's a lifelong process. That's a positive side of the process. The washing of water is the negative side of the process. That's the washing, the removal of the stains, the sins that we've committed through the washing of water by the word. It's the removal of sin and guilt, an obvious reference to water baptism. John Calvin, famous Calvinist, said this. When Paul says that we're washed by baptism, his meaning is that God employs it for declaring to us that we're washed and at the same time performs what it represents. That's exactly right. How could John Calvin be a Calvinist? Well, he could say things like this because the scripture so plainly taught it, but still hold on to his own heretical views about things. But notice, he says we're washed by his baptism. And when I first read this, I thought, okay, here it comes. I've seen him do this many times. Yeah, it says this, but... Well, here he says, yes, it says this, and here's what it means, and he's right on target. God employs this means, this baptism, for declaring to us we're washed. That's what we've been. That's what Ephesians is doing here. And at the same time performs what it represents. It's in baptism that it occurs. Charles Hodge, who died in the 1870s, 1878, I believe, another Presbyterian, by the way, said baptism is a washing with water. Okay, that's exactly what Paul says. It was the washing with water with which Paul's readers as Christians were familiar. You say to a Christian, were you washed with water? You don't mean, did you wash your hands before you came here today? You're talking about your salvation. Yes, I was. I was buried and raised. I walked in new life. Yeah, that's right. That's what he's saying. He says, "...in which could not fail to occur to them as the washing intended." Besides, nothing more is here attributed to baptism than is attributed to it in many other passages of the Word of God. This is a Presbyterian. He says, for example, consider particularly Acts 22:16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He says, that one says the same thing. And of course it does. There can be little doubt, therefore, that by the washing with water, the apostle meant baptism. Another one knocked a home run. Now, I find that impressive. It's so simple that even people who are theologians and have an axe to grind can get it right just by reading the passages. Now, objection. But the church is what's cleansed, not sinners. Well, what Ephesians 5 is affirming is that he does it one at a time. It's like a fellow who's cleaning the roof one shingle at a time. We come into the church one person at a time. Or you clean brick. I used to clean brick. That was one of my summer jobs. Hydrochloric acid, sulfuric acid. You clean one brick at a time. You scrub this brick, scrub that brick. Even when you're going up like this and getting several bricks, you're going one at a time as you're going up. People are saved. They're washed one person at a time. He cleanses the church by cleansing the material that composes it. What material composes the church? Individuals, just like you. Individuals, one at a time, who come into it. It's amazing that anybody sees a conflict between salvation by grace and the necessity of baptism. People you talk to will say it something like this: I believe that Jesus Christ by his blood saved me from my sins, and nothing that I did had anything to do with that. If I had something to do with it, it would be on me. I'd be the one getting the praise. I'd be the one deserving of the salvation instead of giving credit to the Lord. Do we overlook the fact that God himself can bless us wonderfully after we meet certain conditions? Does he have the right to do that? But look at this. When you examine it, Romans and Galatians, those two books, give the most attention to grace of any book that I know of. These two give the most attention to grace. And yet they contain two of the strongest passages on baptism you will ever see. Let me note those with you for a minute. Romans chapter 6. Verses 3 and 4, and it's not that you don't know these, but it helps to see them. Romans 6, 3 and 4, or do you not know, Paul says, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, we went from the outside to the inside, from not being in him to being in him, were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. What happened to his death? That's where he shed his blood. That's how we receive the benefits of that death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You go down in that water a sinner, you come up a saint. How simple. This is in a book that's emphasizing God's grace, and it should be emphasized. But God's grace says, my grace is so sufficient, I'll let you meet this condition and have your sins washed away. And then notice in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For, you have verse 27 explaining what he's just written. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I'm a simple person, but I can even understand that. Ephesians 2, you see exactly the same, don't want to call it tension because there's an agreement, but you see the same facts occurring. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Because of the gender, the word that can't mean faith, it means the salvation. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So somebody looks at that and says, well, it's not of works. That's true. But when in Ephesians 5, he tells us in verse 26 that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, then that must not be a work, is it? If he says it's not by works, but he says it is by this washing with water by the word, which is baptism, even according to Hodge and Calvin and others. If it's this, then that's not the kind of works he's talking about in Ephesians 2, is it? Paul himself being his own witness. Lenski points out sanctifying and cleansing are synonyms. One is positive, the other is negative. Both take place in baptism, the only bath of which we know, in which water and the spoken word are combined. Powerful words, very simple. Augustine, of all people, said, take away the word, and what is the water but water? If it weren't for the word of God, our being immersed in water wouldn't matter at all. That wouldn't do a thing. It's only its connection with God's promise in his word that gives any efficiency to this. When Paul was in Ephesus, we're studying in Ephesians right now, when he was in Ephesus in Acts 19, he found a dozen or so men who hadn't even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. And he said then in verse 3, into what then were you baptized? And they said, well, into John's baptism. Well, did Paul say, well, it doesn't matter, baptism, who cares? That you're saved by grace, that doesn't have anything to do with it. Oh, no. The one who wrote Ephesians says this to the Ephesians in verse 4, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Somebody says, Paul, aren't you a little picky here? Oh, yes, he wants them to get it right. He's picky for their souls. We're picky when we say, I'm going to eat good food and not poison. Well, you're kind of picky, aren't you? I'm going to watch the street both ways before I cross. I'm a little picky that way. I don't like cars running into me. And when it comes to my salvation, I'm going to be picky enough to say, what does the Lord want me to do? And I'm going to try to do it exactly as he says it. That's what any Christian wants to do. That's what you have here. What kind of cleansing is it? Well, obviously, the cleansing has to be the type that is removal of sins. And we saw this in Acts 22:16. What are you waiting on, Paul? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That's cleansing. Wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. He washed his sins away. Now, Christ cleanses the church one person at a time with the washing. An obvious reference to baptism in Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing. And the word washing there, most of you have a Vines expository dictionary. Look up the word wash here. And he calls it a bath, a laver. A laver is very well known. In all three of these passages we've used, 1 Corinthians 6:11, Titus 3:5, and Acts 22:16, the word washing there is always the word laver. As a person would get in the laver and be washed and then get out. And that's what he says baptism is. Now, why does a person take a bath? Well, I don't know about you, but I do it because I'm dirty. Why does a person get baptized? Because he's dirty spiritually. His soul is dirty. And this is God's way of saying, I will give you cleanliness by this. Now, what makes the water effective? Without the word of God, Luther quoted by Lenski here, without the word of God, the water is simply water, no baptism. Without the word of God, there's nothing to it. But with the word of God, it is a baptism. That is a gracious water of life and a washing of regeneration in the Holy Spirit. It looks like Luther had been reading Augustine, because that's pretty close to what Augustine said. But it's correct. Without the word of God, the water is simply water and no baptism. Now, let me illustrate this with you in 2 Kings 5. Here we run into a Syrian captain by the name of Naaman. You know him very well. He had leprosy. He wanted to be cured. A little girl that was with him and his wife said, if you were with the prophet of God in Israel, he could cure you of your leprosy. Well, that was all he wanted. He went to the king of Israel. That's his first mistake. He didn't know what to do. Elisha found out about it and said, send him to me. And then verse 9, Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And I suspect he wants some pomp and ceremony here, because he's a great man in his country. Elisha doesn't even go out to meet him personally. He sends a messenger to him. And he says, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you shall be clean. Now, that is the word of God. Let's pause here and make this comment. If there had been no word from God here, He could have gone and washed in that Jordan River a million times and his leprosy would not have left. It's only in connection with the Word of God that this command has any value. Okay, so Naaman became furious. He went away and said, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord. He didn't do it the way I thought he should. That's a common reaction to God's word. It still happens today. And then he brings this up in verse 12. Are not the Abana, the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Oh, they may be in your mind, but they won't take care of your leprosy. Go jump in those seven, dip seven times and see what happens. Nothing. The word of God said, Jordan. It must be Jordan. Oh, you're being picky. If you have leprosy, what would you do? Would you be picky? We don't have to say more about that. So he went away in a rage. A servant came to him. He said, if he had told you to do a great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more when he gives you this simple thing, just wash and be clean? Verse 14, he went down and dipped seven times, not in the Abana, not in the Pharpar, but in the Jordan River. According to the saying of the man of God. You know what that does? That connects it to the word. It's the washing of water by the word. Just like Ephesians. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He went back, and in verse 15, he says, I've never seen such great water in my life. Is that what he said? No, he gave the praise to God. The God of Israel, there's no God like the God of Israel. And that's what we do. We don't go around praising the water. We praise the God who said, use that water in this way, and here's the effect it'll have upon you. Now, very quickly, some concluding remarks on these human characteristics, things we need to do to make sure we don't reflect unfavorably upon the Lord's church. There's a difference between being glorious and popular. Most people today, most churches want to be popular. They want to be seen. They want to be praised. That's not what Christians are all about. Something can be glorious in God's sight and hated by men. The Bible itself illustrates that. It's glorious in God's sight, but most people hate it. The same is true of his church, of the apostles he sent, of Jesus himself. The church in Laodicea, in the Sardis, had a number of things that were wrong. They must have been doing something that caught a lot of people's attention because they were doing some works, but the fact is they weren't listening to God. And they're threatened that if you don't start listening to God, you'll lose it all. And so it brings up this comment. If you smell coffee and donuts and hear a jukebox and see ping pong tables, why would you call it a church? There's nothing church about that. And yet that's all some people think of when they think of church. Two things about this. Be clean in your life. That's Ephesians 5 verse 27. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Without spot means without stain, without moral blemish. And James 1 verse 27. Visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Of all people, Gandhi said, I will not let anyone walk through my mind with their dirty feet. I would say to you, he walked through his own mind with dirty feet, but I love the comment he made so well, I included it. I will not let anyone walk through my mind with their dirty feet. That should be our motto. And then, without wrinkle, that is as a bride. What does a bride want on her wedding day? A wrinkled dress? So everybody looks at it and says, boy, you thought you would have had somebody iron it. No. Completely free of stain or blemish or wrinkle, without even so much as a wrinkle. How does the Lord want his bride to be? What right does he have? Well, he died for her, so what would he want? Without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. And then he wants them to be sound in teaching, verse 27. Not having spot or wrinkle, but holy, that set apart to God. You might be a Pharisee, someone said, if you insist on truth and obedience to God. You know what that's saying? If you're too serious about obeying God, you just might be a Pharisee. You have to remind people, the problem with the Pharisees was not they're being too strict in obeying God. They're being too strict in doing what they want to do and ignoring God's law. That's what Jesus condemns them of in Matthew 23. Years ago, used to hear people say this, do all in the name of the church so that it will receive the glory. Wrong. The church is what gives the glory. Ephesians 3:21 makes that very clear. How does the church glorify God? Very simple. By remaining faithful to him. A glorious church is a group of people who have learned to think and act as God intended from the beginning. As Paul worked in Ephesus, likely many times, maybe every day, he would have seen that great temple of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. How great, how monumental. No place Paul would have met would have matched that in the glory that humans gave to that place. But Paul was a part of something that was far more glorious than anything that could be done in that temple or could be seen by that temple. Later it was destroyed. But let me suggest to you that when you start looking at what archaeologists have found in tombstones in the last few years, in Greece and Rome, they found many tombstones bearing the Greek or Latin inscription that said, "No hope. No hope." Millions of people have died for many years. And if they were to be as honest as the Greeks and Romans on their tombstone, it would say, "No hope." That's what Ephesians 2:12 said. These Ephesians used to be. You were without hope and without God in the world. They could do something about that. So can we. If you're without hope, you can do what we've seen this morning. You can come to the Lord in His appointed way, give Him the praise, and walk in a way that will let you have that glorious privilege someday of thanking Him and praising Him eternally for what He's done for us on this earth. If you're subject to that invitation in any way, won't you come while together we stand and sing?